Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Some people are really excited about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have together and ask that you would help us to focus our hearts and minds on your word. Help us to grow in discernment. Help us to learn the blessing that you have for us through government and civil authorities. I ask, Father, that you'd help us to know how to respond to that and help us to know what government ought to be before you. And that we would grow in our appreciation of your goodness and providence through this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Can you turn that down, son? When I commence to yelling, it's going to be too loud. And there's not that many people in here anyway. So, anyway, as you might guess, today we're going to be talking about civil authority or government. And this is an interesting time to be talking about this subject because there's probably been no time in the last decade or two where people are more frustrated with government. There's a great deal of frustration right now. There's an attitude that if you've been in the government, you're not qualified to govern. It's become a favorite sport almost to bash the government, and yet government is presented to us in Scripture as a good for us. Doesn't mean it's a perfect good for us, but it is presented to us as a good. And there are a couple of things that I want us to talk about, two basic big questions that I want us to look at here. One is, what should we be toward the government? That is, how should we as Christians relate to the government as it exists? Okay? And the second question is basically just sort of the flip side of that, and that is, what does Scripture call the government to be toward us? What is biblical government? What does Scripture require of government? And so I'm asking these two questions with the presupposition, obviously, I think that as believers, we understand that Scripture calls us to relate in certain ways to the government. But Scripture is authoritative as a word from God, even for people who don't accept it. So if Scripture says this is what government ought to be, then those who are governing are they are responsible to respond to the authority of God over them in governing. Okay, now they may not listen to that, but they'll be held accountable for that. And so we, as those who handle the Scriptures, we need to be clear on what God calls government and governing authorities to be and to do toward those who are governed. So I'm going to look at both of those questions. What should we be toward the government, and what should the government be toward those who are governed? Okay? So to begin with, we're going to look at the question of what should we be toward the government. And we're going to look at, I guess, three basic perspectives on that. One perspective is we have no relationship to the government at all. We are just simply disconnected from the government completely. Now, that might seem radical to you, but there are those who hold that view. I'm going to talk in extremes here, and then I'm going to talk in a little bit more of realities of what people actually hold to. One view is that government is nothing but a tool that's to be used or overthrown on our own authority and for our own advantage. So if government is working well for us, then we keep it. And if it's not working so well for us, we ditch it. Okay? Then there's another perspective that says government is established by God as an authority, and we should submit to it always. We should pray for our government and give thanks to God for whatever good we experience from our government. Now, those are, in a way, sort of cartoon versions of real positions that people hold. So I want to talk about three fairly realistic positions that people hold. And if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and just look through that passage, because that is the key text in all of Scripture that gives us the most concentrated information about civil government. Romans chapter 13. So we want to go ahead and just look at this passage, and then we'll be referring to it throughout the class, because there's a great deal of to be wrestled with in this passage. Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so that seems simple and straightforward until it gets to the point where we have to actually apply that in real life messy situations, and then it becomes a little bit tricky. So what we're going to look at to begin with is three views of our relationship to the civil government. One of those views that Christians have taken, and some Christians do take, is that Christians are citizens of heaven, and therefore they are not to be involved in the earthly function of the state. Now, some Anabaptists hold to that. Anabaptists, Amish, that class of category of people, Mennonites, Jehovah's Witnesses, Quakers, all of them hold to some version of this. They tend to be pacifists. They would say that or at least for themselves, that their job is not to be involved in anything that involves the use of force or the taking of life. They rightly recognize that Christians are citizens of heaven. And that's true, right? We can pretty easily demonstrate that from Scripture. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet, at the same time, I think there's an overly simplistic understanding of the relationship between that citizenship and what we are here in our earthly situation, as though those two things are completely incompatible, that you have to choose one versus the other. And Scripture doesn't say that because we are citizens of heaven, therefore... it doesn't use that kind of logic. Because we're citizens of heaven, therefore we are not to be involved in the earthly function of the state. Okay, but that is one perspective that some hold to. Now I'm going to address that one in a little bit more detail as we go on. I just kind of want to get it out there to begin with. Now there's a second view, and I'm going to spend a lot more time on this one, because this is a lot closer to where we are, where our tradition is. And that is that Christians are to submit to the governing authorities in general. Obviously, Romans 13 says that, and that's what we're to do. However, resistance is required if the government requires us to break God's law. Okay? So, if God tells us to do something, the government tells us to do something else, we obey God rather than men, right? But then, this position also says that tyrannical, unjust rulers can legitimately that is without sin before God, be resisted and overthrown. So there does come a point at which a government becomes so bad, so evil, so tyrannical, so unjust, that it is warranted, it is legitimate, it is right to overthrow that government. Okay? Many Christians have taken this perspective down through the ages. You will find this, this has a home among many Reformed thinkers as well as various evangelicals. This was the position of a well-known book by a well-known man back in the 1600s. His name was Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote a book called Lex Rex. Lex Rex, if you're not like right up on your Latin, means the law is king, or the law king. Okay, and it was basically sort of a play on a common Latin phrase that was the exact opposite. The common phrase was Rex Lex, the king is law. So up until that point, there were many who argued that whatever the king says, that's the law. The divine right of kings and all that. Heard that before. So whatever the king says, by definition, that is the law. We must obey that. Because if he said it, he's God's ruler, and therefore we obey that. So Rutherford wrote this book that turned that around and said that even the king is not an ultimate authority, but he himself is subject to law, and there are times when the king can legitimately be resisted. Okay? So let me give you several arguments that have been made and that Rutherford made for this position. And I'll just kind of, I think it's probably good for me to say ahead of time that I'm going to talk about this view as well as another view that says that there's not, that we are not to, that basically says everything except the last sentence. That is, we are to obey God, obey the governing authorities unless it causes us to break God's law and no other times. Okay? So I'll just tell you ahead of time that I kind of waffle between those two views. And I'm not necessarily going to solve that problem and help you walk out with a firm position between B and C, which I'm about to get to. I'm going to try to lay out the best of the arguments for both, and I'm also going to try to punch some holes in some of the arguments so that you can see that maybe some of them aren't as compelling as you might think. Okay? So just to kind of let you know where I'm going with that. So one of the arguments that's made for position B, that is that we can legitimately resist and overthrow unjust rulers, is this, that the powers that be, the ones that presently exist, according to Romans 13, are there for the specific purpose of doing us good. Isn't that what Romans 13 says? That the powers that be are there to do us good. And so the argument then is that their authority is conditioned on the idea that they are doing good. If they're not doing good, then they don't have legitimate authority, in other words, because that's what is assumed here in Romans 13, that the powers that be are doing good, are doing us good. And so if they're using their power in a way that is not good, as a big picture sense, then they don't have legitimate power or legitimate authority. So that's one argument that's made. A second one is that a ruler who is ruling by tyranny has no authority from God's law to command you to do things that are contrary to God's law. He doesn't have the authority to abuse you. And so if he is abusing you, he simply doesn't have authority to do that, and therefore we don't have the responsibility to submit to that. Okay, that's another argument. So he cannot legitimately claim submission on the part of subjects if he is ruling contrary to God's law. That's a second argument. A third one is this. If you think about other kinds of authority relationships, let's think of a parent-child relationship. There are no other authority relationships where the authority is absolute. That is, if we saw, we generally would recognize the authority of a father to discipline his son. Okay? But if the father began to abuse and hurt the child, then there would come a point where the state could legitimately step in and say, that father is abusing his authority, and that father's going to be thrown in jail, or somehow that situation is going to be remedied. So that authority is not absolute for him to abuse or kill the child, because it's a limited authority, and other authorities can step in when that authority is being abused. So in any of these other kinds of human-level authorities, we don't recognize that those authorities have absolute power, and there are safety valves, so to speak, when that power is being abused. So that's another argument. A fourth one is that if resisting evil authority is the same as resisting God, then we would never be able to restrain evil. Okay, because we would be unable to resist that, because that would be resisting God. So we wouldn't be able to restrain evil, which Scripture calls us to do, to restrain evil. Okay, now similarly, but a little bit different perspective, is that we have to be very careful about putting God in, or putting an evil ruler's authority under the authority of God, because if we're resisting that authority and we say that's the same thing as resisting God, as though God is acting through that authority, then what we might be saying is, or implying, is that God is doing something evil. Okay? So that was one argument. If resisting authority is resisting God himself, as though God is acting through the evil authority, then the wickedness of the evil ruler is imputed to God himself. That's another argument that some make. I know it's kind of a long, formal-sounding statement, but hopefully you get the idea. Okay, and then one more argument that people make is this, that if and this was written in the time when there was a king, not when there was presidents and so forth, and or parliaments and that kind of thing. Of course, there were parliaments then, but the king had ultimate authority in England when this was written. But the idea is, if those who are in lower authority acknowledge a king, then basically what they're doing is that they are lending their authority to the king, and he is simply acting out their authority in his position. And so they actually have the right to withhold their acknowledgement of his authority if the king abuses his position. Okay, that's another argument that's sometimes made. So I'm going to talk about some of those arguments after we go on to this next one. All right? Kind of fill your head up with all those things, and then we'll kind of peck at them a little bit. All right? So the third view of civil government is that Christians are submit to the governing authorities unless required by the government to break God's law. Okay, so that one's a little simpler. You also find some Reformed teachers and groups that hold to this one. You probably find more Baptist groups that hold to this perspective as well, but you'll find a mix between B and C and those that are probably from our general tradition. Okay? So, first of all, to kind of answer some of those arguments in part B, Romans 13, the passage that we just read, doesn't say that the authorities that be are instituted by God, verse 1, if they do well. It just simply says those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, so there's not a qualification there on whether we think they're doing good, or even whether outwardly they are doing good. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you're using a pew Bible, I'll tell you the page number in just a second. 656. Jeremiah is just a little past the middle. Jeremiah 29. Now, if you remember, a little bit of your Old Testament history, the people of God were taken into exile by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were not exactly the best, most admirable people. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that this evil nation had come and had brought Israel into captivity, Judah into captivity. And so what was happening was God was using this evil empire, the Babylonian empire, the evil people, to punish Judah for their good. Now, they were evil, and they meant it for evil, but God was using it for their good. Okay? And we see here that even though this was an evil government that was without any kind of warrant, attacking other places and dragging people off into exile, and yet they were told specifically to submit to them. Look at beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Okay? So they were not told to rebel against the Babylonians. They were told to submit to the Babylonians. Yes, absolutely. That could be. In fact, that's my point number two. So, Paul's exhortation in Romans is given in the context of Roman rule over lots of people, but even the Jews in particular had multiple times rebelled over the Romans in their history before that. And they had a history of revolt. And still, he doesn't say it's okay to rebel against this evil Roman Empire. Okay, he doesn't give an out there. No exception being explicitly talked about here in Romans, even though the context is Roman rule over the Jews and the Christians. Okay. A third thing that I think we need to be very, very clear on, and that's true of this passage I just read and many other situations, God sometimes uses evil agents for his own purposes without being involved in their evil. And there's nothing clearer, no example more clear than the crucifixion of Christ when it comes to that. God was not guilty of murder when his son was put to death, and yet it was in his purpose that his son be put to death. But those who did put him to death were guilty of murder. Okay? Now, you may not be able to sort all that out right now, and I'm not going to try to. But we've talked about that some in previous classes. But the point is, God being sovereign over evil agents does not mean that he is guilty of their evil. Okay? So we need to make sure we're clear on that. Just because God uses an evil agent doesn't mean that he is involved in their evil. Okay? All right, then another point that we need to recognize is that Romans 13, as it stated, does not require just submission to authority in the abstract. It's not just saying you need to be under authority. But what it's saying is you need to be under the authority that exists. In other words, you don't have the right to pick and choose your authority. If you don't like the way this authority works, you can't just say, I think I'll overthrow this one and try a different one. Okay? So the call in Romans 13 is not just to submit to authority in the abstract, but to those that exist. Okay? We're not free to just wipe out or overthrow one authority for the sake of another one that we like better. And another point here is that Paul's exhortation here is to Christians to submit to governing authority here. That's why he's talking about this, right? He's not just giving us a general dissertation about government and its role, but he's trying to encourage Christians to submit to the governing authorities. And what he's saying is that what he's not saying is that you should submit to the governing authorities because the governing authorities ought to be good. That doesn't make sense. What he's saying is that government is good, and therefore you should submit to it. Okay, so we can't just see that as a statement about what government ought to be, and therefore we submit to it, but the fact that government is good, and therefore we should submit. Okay? So, I'm kind of just going to leave you to wrestle with some of these things, because I don't have a really clear way through this. There's a lot more that we could say and wrestle with as we think through the point at which it would be justified to rebel against an authority. It is something we ought to be thinking about. The American Revolution is a perfect example where people had to make a decision about that. I've been reading a little historical fiction series with my youngest boys on the Scottish Covenanters, and they were in the same boat where the king of England was greatly persecuting them and not giving them the freedom to worship as they believed God had called them to. And time after time, they suffered tremendous persecution. And the Covenanters were of all over the map in terms of how they should respond to that. There were some who were ready to take up arms and go beat the pants off the King of England. There were those who said, no, we should always submit, even to death. And there were some that were kind of in the middle on that. And because of that, they really didn't have a united front about how they responded to it. And that caused a lot of problems because there were some people that took it upon themselves to, put to death a soldier who was responsible for a lot of the persecution, just a small group, a band of men, and that ended up creating a whole lot more persecution because this was just private individuals, as a few private individuals coming together to deal with it, so to speak. And that caused a lot more persecution. I'm just saying it's a very important issue, and I don't have a clear way through this in detail.
Not to try to make you go past that point, but just backing up a little bit, is there any distinctions in different types of authorities? Or it says, and I'm fairly ignorant in Old Testament government types, different types of governments are set up in different ways. It says governing authorities, and it may just be that maybe a different translation would say it differently, or maybe if I read a commentary, I would understand more, but governing authorities meaning something different than how we look at governments. I mean, does everything line up exactly how most people would imagine they line up, or is there any distinction there?
I don't think there is any major distinction that would really change the issue. I think probably, if anything, we read it through an unusual lens because we're in a time and place in history where our government is very unusual compared to governments down through history.
That's what I'm thinking. So, governments that are set up to have checks and balances and that
right,
have the ability
right.
to change their own government, is that...
Yeah, and we obviously have, it is part of our government that we have mechanisms for changing our government. So
that wouldn't change any of these arguments. It's still the authority. So I guess my question is the, in B, the legitimate to be resisted and overthrown, is that the same as having different legislators? change things, or no. If I'm going into a different argument.
No, that's completely different.
So that's
to elect officials that you believe will change the laws for the better and so forth. That is within the our government system. That is not overthrowing or resisting government. So you might be resisting policies. It's a big issue. It's a huge issue, and I'm not really going to be able to solve it. I just kind of wanted you to understand something of the thinking of the different sides and the scriptural tension that we feel on that. And, you know, for most situations, it's pretty straightforward. We submit to the government, you know. And we don't have people being drug off to prison for worshiping the Lord and stuff like that. So we're not really facing that, but Christians have faced this down through the ages, and it's something we need to wrestle with. Okay, so I need to go on to my next point, where we live right now.
Well, it's just to follow up on Heath's question and maybe give another sort of wrench in the machine. If the government decided it was illegal to worship publicly, would worshiping publicly be resisting?
Well, and I said that every one of these positions, or at least the B and C, even A really, says that you only submit to the extent that you don't break God's law. So when they call us to do something God says do, and if they call us to do something God says don't do, then we don't do it. If they say don't do something that God says do, we do it. So that one's pretty clear. So not easy necessarily, but clear scripturally. So, and I think that's where most of the rub comes for us a lot of times. Okay, so this one sort of addresses the part A and the one above, and that is I believe Scripture very clearly teaches that Christians may participate in public office and including the use of force when necessary. That is part of being a part of civil authority, is being involved in the use of force. Okay? When John the Baptist was baptizing various people who had come to him and were repenting, then some soldiers were baptized too, and they said, "What do we do?" Okay? They were converted. They wanted to know how should they live their lives in light of the gospel now. And so it says in Luke 3:14, soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And here was John's opportunity to teach what the pacifists say, and that is that you shouldn't be a soldier at all. You should lay down your arms. But he didn't say that. He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Be a good soldier, is what he told them. Be a just soldier. Don't give up being a soldier. And we can look at other scripture that would confirm that, I think. But that passage is, I think, pretty clear. That we may participate in public office, and that it may involve the use of force sometimes. Okay, it's to try to enforce law without the use of force is a fool's errand. When it comes to government, okay, the government is not, and we'll talk about this more, but government is not, does not rule our consciences, but it rules our bodies. Now, as Christians, we are to submit because of conscience, but that's not the way that government appeals to us. Okay? All right, so third point is that the civil authorities are established by God for our good. And we need to understand that. In a time when we are very frustrated with our government right now, we need to understand that government is given as a blessing. And even though there might be many things to which we object, we still need to understand that it is for our good and that it is a blessing. So here are the things that I think this truth calls us to do. First of all, to submit. Okay? We're called to submit to the governing authorities. That means obey the law. Whatever it is, wherever it is. And I would just call you in a couple of specific things to just make sure that as long as it is lawful before God, we are to submit. Okay? Not beyond that. When God calls us to do something that our government calls us not to do, or vice versa, then we must disobey the law. But as long as it is lawful, then we should submit. And up to that limit. Not just when we feel like it, not just when that law makes sense to us. Okay? Not just when we think we might get caught, because Scripture says we are to submit for conscience's sake. Okay? So it's not just a matter of whether you're going to might get caught or not, or whether it's being enforced or not, or whether it's a big deal or not, or whether it makes sense to you or not. If it's a law, we should submit to it. And we should do it not just because of fear of punishment, as Romans 13 says, but for the sake of conscience. And I think it's important to do that, because there may come a day when we do have to disobey because the law of the state is contrary to the law of God. And we need the moral high ground at that point, that we're not just that we're not rebels, that we're not just that we do take the law seriously, and that we take it seriously even in the things that are inconvenient or don't make sense to us. So secondly, I think we also need, this is a call for us to submit even in the little things. Because after all, you know, the funny thing is we so easily will just blow off little things. And yet, the little things usually also have little cost. Okay? If the government says, this is easy to pick on this, but if the government says drive 55, what's the cost of obeying that? Not much. You know, we're not going to be, nobody's going to die if we obey that. It's not going to cost us anything out of our pockets. Nobody's going to jail or anything like that. We just obey in those little things. Jesus said that if we are faithful in the little things, then it will be entrusted with much. This is true even in this. When you file your state taxes, it's something like 1% of people in the state of Alabama in the Bible Belt sign on the dotted line of their Alabama state tax that what they said there is true and accurate. I mean, everybody signs that, and only 1% are paying what is estimated to be the right amount for their usage tax. If you're not paying your usage tax in the state of Alabama, you are lying and you are stealing. Okay? Because that's on there and you signed your name. So that's a little thing, but it's a thing that Paul mentions here. Because he says that, I'm back in Jeremiah. No wonder I couldn't find where he said that. Romans 13. He says, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So we're to give attention to these submission, even in the little things. Okay? All right. Second thing is we should pray. And I'm very thankful that this... Martha?
What is that tax?
It's the usage tax. It's the tax that they're trying to get back from you because they couldn't charge you sales tax when you bought something from Amazon.com. And so they ask you to calculate all the stuff that you bought by mail order outside of Alabama, and they have a way of defining a usage tax on that stuff that is the equivalent amount. So that's what I'm talking about. There's a line in there on your state taxes. I mean, I'll be quite honest. I think it's a dumb tax. I mean, it's dumb to try to get people to do it without any way of calculating it easily.
It's impossible, hard to keep up with.
Yeah. But to pay zero when you know you didn't buy, when you know you bought something, is lying and stealing. Okay, just to be blunt about it. So I don't like it. There needs to be some change in the way it's done, But I don't think we can ignore it in good conscience.
In your conscience, and this is just practical, you know, I think when you buy something off of iTunes, I think you pay sales tax in Connecticut, or maybe it's California.
Yeah.
Somewhere in either of those Delaware, I don't know. But would you say that we should also fill the usage tax if we already pay tax in the United States?
In fact, the law allows for that. If you pay... Yeah, well, probably most people don't, but it's right there in the Alabama. It's not on the short. Okay, all right. Okay.
That's a good example because I don't really steal anything. There's not a spent on
the anyway, but that particular one does have there's a exception for those things. So I'm thankful that we make it a commitment as part of our prayer leadership every Lord's Day that we're praying for those in authority. And that should be a part of our prayers. We should pray for those in authority. If you're not praying and you're complaining about the government, then, you know, that should be come back to you. We should be praying for those in authority. Praying that as 1 Timothy, let's look at 1 Timothy 2 briefly. 1 Timothy 2, one and two very clearly exhorts us to pray. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that's a pretty clear call for us to be praying for those in positions of authority. We should pray that God will use that for good. We should also be giving thanks. And that's part of prayer. Giving thanks for the good blessing of government. That we don't live in a state of anarchy. That we don't live where people are running around with guns and we have to tote weapons all the time and have an armored car just to get to church. There are places where bullets are flying on a regular basis. And we can give thanks that we have government that rules and generally keeps the peace. We should also participate because we live in a place where the government is of the people. And part of our duty, in a sense, we are part of the government. Not on an everyday basis, but we have a role in that, in voting. And not only voting, but also talking to our representatives and so forth, giving input and that kind of thing. So we need to take our responsibility to participate with the level of influence that we have. It's not a huge influence, but it is some. And to neglect to vote and make your voice known and your understanding of what Scripture calls you to is to be negligent in that area. It's not to be to do what your legitimate part in government.
Does it fall under participate in A1?
Where to submit?
If it's not lawful, or if there's something the law tells us to do, but God tells us not to, is that done, or is that participate to change it and done? I mean, we obviously do it whether or not there's a vote to change it or not.
Yeah.
If we have the vote, are we called to do anything beyond that? Like, do we just okay? It says we can't worship on Sunday, or we can't worship. We're done by not doing it by worshiping anyway, or is that also we're called to
form
a group and try to get that changed?
I think we are called to do that to the degree. Now, you know, different people are going to have different amounts of time and energy for different levels of activism, but at the very least, we have the opportunity to vote. So, I didn't put it in the outline here, but I should have, and that is honor the government. And we need to be really careful and wrestle through a little bit about what we say and how we think about our government, because Scripture calls us pretty plainly to give respect and honor to those to whom it's due. Not necessarily to the person so much so as the position. Okay? But to, and we have to be careful about the way we speak of the person, because it may dishonor the position. Okay? All right, so let me see how I can fast forward and summarize this, because I'm a long way from the end of my outline. There are those who would say that Romans 13 is a charter on civil government. And so whatever it says that the government is for, then the government is not for anything else. I think that, and so what we can see in there is, what we positively can see that the government is intended to protect life and property. It has that power legitimately. It has the power to punish legitimately, and it ought to use that, or it's failing in its duty. It has the power to raise taxes to fund these activities as well. I guess the question I would leave you to chew on over lunch is, does that exhaust everything that government authority is for? There are those that lean toward the libertarian side who would say, yes, that's it, nothing more. There are those who lean more toward the bigger government side that would say, anytime the government can see something to do that's good, then do it. And I'm not sure that it is simply answered. That question is simply answered by this passage. There may be many other passages and issues of wisdom in that. And as a person who prefers small government, I would like to find more passages like that. But I'm not sure this passage nails it by itself. Okay. Also, as we think about the other big question that I wanted to ask, and that is, how should government relate to us? We need to recognize that the laws of Israel, some have used this as a paradigm for our laws, argued that the laws of Israel are in some sense universal for all governments, and I say they are not, for multiple reasons. First of all, Israel played a unique role in redemptive history. David was a unique figure in his dynasty, pointing to the rule of Christ. That's not just a paradigm for every government, because every government does not point to the rule of Christ in the same way. Second of all, Israel was unique in that the nation of Israel was intended to birth the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. And so there were unique things to protect Israel as a unique people that are simply not relevant anymore, because that was the unique nation through which the Messiah would come. Second of all, Israel was a theocracy. There was it was a time when revelation was open. Scripture was still being written. God was speaking to prophets. We have a different time and situation now. Third thing is that Israel was formed in a time of childhood for the people of God. And Galatians 4 speaks pretty clearly to that. And likewise, the law as a civil law had a temporary purpose. Now, we're not talking about moral law, which Scripture is pretty clear that there's an ongoing underlying moral law that continues on. It's not done away with, but there were certain civil regulations that were and had a temporary purpose until the maturity of the people of God. And then a last observation is that the nation of Israel was destroyed and scattered, and that was by God's appointment. He never intended for the nation to continue the way it was. Or he didn't intend at that point, because he deliberately scattered it, and in a sense, he destroyed and scattered it. So these are reasons why I think that the laws of Israel are not universal. So then lastly, let me just go through these real quickly. Scripture calls government to follow certain principles and values, even though I don't see in Scripture that all legitimate government must be monarchies, or all legitimate governments must be this or that. There are certain principles that are true for all government, and it may be that by the time you apply all these, they would all look alike anyway, but I'm not going to lead you to that conclusion. I'm just going to give you the principles that I think are pretty clear. First of all, government is a servant to the people to protect them and do them good. If government doesn't exist for its own sake, but for the sake of the people. It's for the good of the people that government exists. Second of all, government must be willing to use the sword and to do it justly. A government that is unwilling to use the sword is not going to be a good government, because that's part of what government has to do. And it has to be able to do it justly, not just randomly or selfishly. Third thing is that government must allow people the right to live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness. We're to pray for that. And if we're to pray that those in authority will enable that to happen, then that means that those in authority ought to be doing that. Okay? Then a few more here. Government must provide religious freedom, which is similar to Part C. The government must respect the other spheres of authority that God has set up. So the government must not interfere with the family as a sphere of authority. The government must not interfere with the church as a sphere of authority. The government must respect the boundaries of its own authority and use the authority that it has within its own sphere. And then finally, we need to recognize that governments rule over bodies and not consciences. So the government is not to impose tests of conscience on people. It's simply about outward behavior. Okay. Now, our motivation as believers is inward. We are called to obey the government because of conscience, but that does not mean that the government is to impose tests of conscience on us. Okay. All right. So.
So what about motorcycle helmets?
Motorcycle helmets.
Just kidding.
Yeah, and pretty soon texting and using the phone, it sounds like, too. So. Right.
You know, and if they do good, does God give them free reigns of the means of doing that?
Right.
Is it they can do it however they want to?
Right.
And as long as it's good, they can do it, which means that even if it's something that parents should be doing, or, you know, like you're saying,
right,
those type of things. And that's kind of the, you know, we have to say what standard, what law, how do they determine what's good? Because you talk about the worldview today.
Yes.
It's just so, you know, whatever we feel like, then. We need to know what the standard of good is, you know.
Right.
That we need to hold them to, at least.
Right. And I think that a lot of that comes is answered by the purpose of government, when we understand what government is supposed to do. And, for example, it's not to rule consciences. Then the good that government does is not evangelism. The good that government does is not philosophical areas of teaching or something like that. The good that the government does, it has to do with obedience to outward laws and the way we treat each other.
Right. That's, so there's things that, you know, your philosophy of worship of nature, which is coming in where, okay, me as a farmer, it's against the law for me to shoot any hawk or something like that that's eating my chickens. Because
yeah.
Some person that believes that, you know, we should worship nature. You know, and those type of things where they start imposing an applied worldview
right.
in their regulations. Which limits me, not necessarily telling me to do something that God, you know, disobey God, but limiting my ability to apply a biblical worldview to the way that I do things.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? When they're forcing me to do things in a way that applies a humanistic or an environmental worldview. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I'm
so
not going to be able to answer that off.
It's not a right and wrong, but it's
right.
Like the natural outwork. Worldview when they start legislating and enforcing that.
Well, and you mentioned regulations, too. There's a point where regulations proliferate so much, and they probably are there now, where you're always in violation of something. And if to not violate this one, you'd be violating that one. So
you just reach Dima. I mean, I couldn't.
Yeah.
It'd be very difficult to actually do anything on a regular day basis.
Right. Yeah. So these are definitely difficult areas of application, and I don't have all the light on it. I'm just trying to.
Race question.
Yeah.
Sure. Right. So that I can know when he's really, what he's saying is not legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
It's out of bounds of the authority that he has been given.
Right. And that's, there are two issues there, and I've got to stop after this. But one is the question of, is that law encroaching on the sphere of authority of the church or the family? And if so, that shouldn't be a law. Okay? That's one question. The other one is, if that law is there, then do I, as a father in a family or an elder in a church, have to submit to that? That's a separate question that we have to wrestle with. Those aren't necessarily the same thing. Because the government makes all kinds of illegitimate laws that just, there may not be good laws, but then, am I called to submit to those just because that's what the government says, even though it's not telling me to disobey God's law specifically. So that's another way of stating the question, I guess. It's different. Anyway, going to have to close here because we're way, way over. Kids are getting restless. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word and for calling us to obedience and submission to our government, for giving us what is good. And we have many questions that are yet unanswered and that we don't have clarity on. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us to get more clarity on those things that we may need to face, and that we would graciously interact with one another in thinking through these things together, and that we might get more light on your word and help us with what we already do understand to submit gladly for the sake of conscience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,